The Lord and His disciples are here still in the upper room. It's Thursday evening of Passover week. He has made known that there's someone at the table who will betray Him. Judas Iscariot, of course, is that man. Now, verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." We know that God will add His own blessing to that reading from His holy word for His name's sake. Could we all bow our heads for a moment, please? Let's still our hearts around the throne of grace and seek His face together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come now once again to the throne. Thou knowest how much we need Thee. Thou knowest far better than we how powerless we are in ourselves. Lord, for mercy we plead today. We pray for that promised pity to be our portion, that Thou wilt take up that earthen vessel, fill him with Thy power, make him a threshing instrument in Thy hand. Make him, Lord, an under-shepherd of Christ who will feed the sheep faithfully. Lord, for the people who listen, give the ear to hear. For Lord, we know Thou hast made it crystal clear. It's vital how we hear the preaching of the Word of God. Grant hearts that will receive the Word, embrace the Word, that there might be much fruit brought from the Word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray it for His glory. Amen and amen. As we come back to the Passover feast being celebrated by Christ and His disciples, I should point out that it is impossible to know with any certainty the order of events that took place that night in the upper room. The Holy Spirit, who gave the writers of the Gospels the exact words to write, wasn't always concerned with chronological order. Sometimes He was, sometimes He wasn't. That is why, for example, in Mark and Matthew's account of this scene, Christ revealed that one of them would betray Him before He passed out the bread and cup. But in Luke's account, He reveals the fact after He had passed out the bread and the cup. Luke also speaks of two cups being passed out by the Lord, not one. The fact of the matter is that we just don't know how closely the Lord conformed the minor details of this Last Supper to the Passover feast. We just don't know. Nor can we tell how far the customs of the Passover feast in Christ's day resemble what we find detailed in the rabbinic writings that came about hundreds of years later. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Because it's very common to go into the Mishnah, the rabbinic writings that were written hundreds of years later and see how detailed they were in laying out how the Passover feast is to be celebrated, and then go and read back in to what took place in the upper room and say that took place there. There is no way we have of knowing that with any kind of certainty. But what we do know from the Scripture is that the Passover feast was instituted to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery and her deliverance from the destroying angel that night of the first Passover, when all the firstborn males, both man and animal, were slain by that angel. The central custom of the feast was the eating of the Passover, or it's called the Paschal. Paschos, the word for suffering. The Paschal lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. That was the central feature of the Passover. Originally, it was to be done in haste. The Lord told them they had to stand while they ate that lamb Passover night, with their loins girded and shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand, ready to go out. Aside from what we read in Exodus 12, there's not much we really know about the exact details of just how the Passover meal was eaten, especially thousands of years later in the upper room in Jerusalem this night. We do know that at least two changes had taken place. One was that of eating the meal in haste. That had passed away. They no longer did that. They no longer stood at the table to eat the Passover meal. As a matter of fact, the Gospels reveal that they had couches where they reclined around the table, sort of leaning up on one elbow with their head towards the table as they would eat, because it was going to be a long process that began at sunset. That is, at least for the Galilean Jews, it was at sunset. For the Judean Jews, it was on the next day in the morning at sunrise. But for the Galilean Jews, it began at sunset, and it went on for hours. It was quite a lengthy affair. We also know that something else was changed from the original institution of the Passover. No one was allowed to go out of the house until morning. Well, we know that Christ and the disciples left that house at nighttime, made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Things had changed from the original Passover. But beyond this, we simply can't be certain, no matter what you read in commentaries and what you hear in sermons about men reading back into, you know, the four cups and the five cups and this cup and that cup. That's all written hundreds of years later. We don't know. We can't speak and teach with authority that that's what took place in the upper room. But what we can be absolutely certain about is that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that night of the Passover feast. Now, the Lord's Supper should be of real interest to you. It's the only sacrament that's repeated of the two sacraments that have been given to the church. The students in homiletics class are always directed, and they know I'm looking for it in the introduction, to raise the "so what" question when they begin to critique each other's sermons after they're done preaching. I ask, did he answer that he raised and answer the so what question. In other words, you have to expect the people to say, well, so what? Why do I need to listen to this message? Why do I really need to pay attention to what this man's about to say? So what? And I tell them they better answer it. You better bring the people to a place where they very clearly see why they need to pay real close attention to what you're about to say. And this case is certainly no different. However familiar you are with this passage, every month on the first Lord's Day of the month, you hear these verses being recited from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But don't let the familiarity with it all breed any degree of contempt or disinterestedness in what the Lord is teaching us in this passage. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event. John is the only one who doesn't mention the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The other account of the Lord's Supper is found in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives the fullest exposition of this sacrament and gives us conclusive evidence that this was, in fact, a new ordinance that was instituted by Jesus Christ, authorized by the Lord and King of the Church himself. But I also want to point out, even in light of the so what question that I just raised, I want to point out that as precious and as important as the communion table is to the church and to your life and mine, it does not take center place in the New Testament, nor in the life of the church. That place is reserved for the preaching of the Word of God. Only four verses are devoted to this sacrament in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As I said, John's account of what went on in the upper room that night isn't even recorded in his gospel, the Lord's Supper. Once you get past the first few chapters of Acts, there is no reference to the Lord's Supper, saving 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, unless you want to take the feasts that are mentioned by Jude and 2 Peter as references to the communion table. There is no other reference to it beyond that. So when you see a church where the pulpit is set off to the side and the communion table is front and center and has all the attention, when the great emphasis is on the sacrament and not on the Word of God, when the sacrament to commemorate the Lord Jesus Christ has been transformed into a sacrifice that crucifies Christ, you can rest assured that you are not looking at a New Testament church. You are not looking at a New Testament church. With that said, the true New Testament church of Christ today has its own problems regarding the Lord's Supper. There is a vast ignorance of what the sacrament, the ordinance, the Lord's table is all about. And that fact, that ignorance, has resulted in untold numbers of Christians never experiencing You see, the Bible preaches experiential Christianity, not theoretical, experiential, not merely doctrinal Christianity, but experiential Christianity. But because of the ignorance about the sacrament, about what it's all about, there has been numerous Christians who never experience the grace, the joy, and the love that the Lord's Supper was designed to give. In light of that, I want to preach this morning to you on the well-known subject of the Lord's Supper. I only have 2 points. The parable in the Lord's Supper, and then the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The parable in, the purpose of. First, the parable in the Lord's Supper. It's a parable in action. Look with me at verse 22, Mark 14. Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Look at verse 23. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. This is my body. This is my blood." Those were very simple expressions that were intended to convey deep gospel truth in a very simple way. Now, as literally as the disciples took Christ's words at times, the thought that he was saying that the bread and the wine would become his literal body and blood in Holy Communion would have never crossed their minds. Aside from the fact that they had spent 3 years hearing the Lord teach the multitudes through parables where common earthly, temporal things were used by Christ to teach spiritual truths, and knowing that the Jews had a long history of God using symbols and symbolic actions to teach spiritual truths, never would they have dreamed that he was saying that the bread would become literally his body, and the wine would be transformed literally into his blood, and that therefore at the communion table they would actually eat the body of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus. Remember, God told Ezekiel, one of the strangest prophets to look at as far as the experiences God put him into. One of the things that he had to do was to shave off his hair and beard. You understand that was a mark of shame for a Jew. Shave off your hair and your beard. He then had to take scales. Are you listening? He had to take scales and divide them up into 3 piles, equal, weigh them, put the same amount on each pile. And he was to take 1 pile of the hair and burn it with fire. He was to take another pile and beat it with a sword. And the 3rd pile he was to cast to the wind. It was a parable in action. He had taught them already in words about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But God said, I'm going to teach you through symbols, images. Now I'll tell you, most of them didn't accept and did not like what he had to say about this coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Gentiles. But you know what? They never forgot the bald prophet. They never forgot the imagery. The pile of hair being burnt, the pile of hair being beaten with a sword, and the pile of hair being thrown to the wind. Jeremiah had to wear a yoke around his neck for quite a while. He had been preaching about the fact that, you know, Babylon was going to come and conquer them and they were going to be slaves. But the Lord resorted to putting a yoke around Jeremiah's neck. That's parabolic language. Symbolism. The Passover feast itself was full of symbolism. It was that parable in action. So when Christ said that the bread was his body and the wine was his blood, they didn't take that literally any more than they did when he said, I am the door. He's not a door. He's using symbolic language. It's an emblem. It's teaching us something about Christ being the means of entering into the sheepfold. Like that, he's the door. And they didn't think when he said that, I am the vine, and you're the branches, and you abide in me, you'll have much fruit, that he was literally going to be transformed into a grapevine. And they were actually going to grow grapes on their bodies. You would laugh at that. Pray tell, why don't you laugh at the notion that he was actually saying that bread will become my body and that wine will become my blood? Yet, as most of you know, the Church of Rome has taught for centuries that in the celebration of the Mass, that is exactly what happens. Exactly. Before the Roman Catholic worshiper can receive a wafer, it's called the host, the priest must perform the Mass, where the wafer and the chalice, the wine, are consecrated by the priest. And at that point are changed, it is alleged, into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is then offered up to God as a sacrifice, a literal sacrifice to atone for sin. That's what takes place in every Mass. The Second Vatican Council, we're talking about 1963, declared that when Christ instituted the Eucharist, that's the common name for the Lord's Supper, because the word for thanks has that Greek word Eucharist in it. We get the word Eucharist from that word. The Vatican Council said he did that when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. He did it to perpetuate the sacrifice of his cross throughout the centuries until he should come again. Until that bread, until that wafer is consecrated by the priest, it is just a wafer. But once consecrated, Rome declares that it is changed into the very humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. And then it becomes the host. You may have seen somewhere along the line in history the Pope elevate the host. There comes a time for the elevation of the host when the large wafer is lifted up like this. It's no longer a wafer. It's the host. And that host is to be adored. It is to be worshipped as God. Because the belief is it has been changed, has been made into the literal body of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, it is only the wafer that is offered to the communicant in the Mass, not the cup. And in fact, Christ told them they drank, all of them drank that night in the upper room. And when you read 1 Corinthians 11, you find plainly that all of them are not only eating, but they are drinking the wine at the Lord's table. Christ's simple meaning was that the bread and the wine were emblems, were visible representations of his soon approaching death on the cross. Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. Luke 22, his version, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you." 1 Corinthians 11, the fullest exposition of what took place that night, because Paul got it from Christ directly. "The Lord told me this," he said. "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Broken bread. In verse 23, Christ took the cup, he gave it to them, and he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many." You see, the picture is very clear. His blood will be shed. His body will be given unto death, and it will be broken. That is, it will be beaten, it will be bruised, it will be torn. The broken bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper are visible signs of Christ crucified. That is simply, this is as simple as it gets. The Lord, in his mercy, has given us visible representation, symbols to help us. He didn't have someone, you know. Listen to me. He did not. Oh, it could have been done. There were artists in that day. He could have ordained that a picture of him be painted on the cross. Did he do that? And had it so preserved for the church for millennia? Did he do that? No. When he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he gave us two emblems. One of broken bread, which speaks, I'll get to that in a moment, of his body, and the cup to point us to the blood that was shed at Calvary. Now the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps it is on this point more than any other that there is a patent lack of understanding. Many Christians understand the meaning of the symbolism in the sacraments, but they don't understand what that means to them. They will readily acknowledge that, yes, the bread, in whatever form it comes, whether it's a cracker, whether it's a loaf of bread that you pull off, whether it's loaf bread that you cut up in cubes. I think it should be unleavened bread to keep in consistent with what the Lord is doing here, but that's another story altogether. They will say, yep, that bread represents his body on the cross, and the cup represents his blood that was shed. But it doesn't go much beyond that. Let the words of Christ this morning be our guide. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in the first place to remind us of his death on the cross. Luke is the one who, Luke only, by the way, of the Gospels. Luke is the one who records those words of Christ after giving them the bread, "This do in remembrance of me." It's written down there on the front of the table to let us know what this is about. "This do in remembrance of me." Paul is the one who reveals that Christ spoke those words on giving out the bread and the cup, not just the bread. The chief purpose of Christ in establishing, therefore, the Lord's Supper was to remind his people of his sacrifice on Calvary, to remind his people of his death on the cross. That's the primary purpose of it. He wants the bread to remind us that his body was broken, that his body suffered. It went through tremendous pain. He wants us to remind us of that. In other words, he does not want us to forget that. He wants us to remind us of all the pains that he suffered because of our sins. I don't want you to forget that my body was broken because of your behavior, because of your actions, because of your law breaking. That's why I was in agony. He wants the cup to remind us of his blood that was shed in order that we might have, as Jesus said, the remission of sins. That we, though vile and full of black sin, might be cleansed from all sin forever. This do in remembrance of me. That means that the Lord's table, we come to the Lord's table to be reminded of the Lord's propitiation, to be reminded that God cannot and will never be angry with us. We will never, ever be recipients of his wrath, even though we still sin. To be reminded that Jesus Christ became the object of infinite wrath in his own body on the tree because he bore our sins in that body, and therefore hell can never be our final place of eternity. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The Lord's table, it's been given to the church. That's why we meet monthly, not every week. Monthly, not every day. Remember, it's not the prominent thing in the New Testament. It's the preaching. We meet around this Lord's table once a month to be reminded that in the cup and in the bread, the Lord is preaching to us, we have been reconciled to God. We're not enemies. You know, we're friends who come to sit down at the table of the Lord. Christ has made peace. The war is over. The war with God is over. And the war we fight now is with sin. It's with the flesh, and it's with the world, and it's with the devil. That's the war that Christians fight. But it's not with God. We've been reconciled to Him. You know, brothers and sisters, when we come on a Sunday morning, that first Lord's Day of the month, and you see the elements up here, and as you see them passed around, as you reach out and take the bread and take the cup, you are to remember that your sin was imputed to Jesus at Calvary. Deliberately to remember that. All of my sin was charged to Him and punished in Him. He gave us the Lord's Supper to remember Him, to counter our very real and perpetual tendency to forget Him, to forget His death. That's reality. Remember me. This do in remembrance of me. Remember me. Remember my death. Remember my suffering. Remember my atonement. Remember my love. But we do forget Him. And we do forget Calvary. And that always results when we forget Christ crucified. It always, invariably, results in coldness toward the Lord. In misery, because the remembrance of our sins is not in conjunction with remembering His death. And that's a bad place to be in. There is only one answer to the remembrance of sin, which brings guilt and sadness and a heavy heart. There is only one answer. It's not making a promise that you'll do better the next time. It's not making a resolution, a list of resolutions. It's in remembering His death. That the very sins that have caused you such grief, and to be honest, have caused others such grief. I've been atoned for by the blood of Christ. He suffered so you would not have to suffer. When we forget Christ crucified, it results in fear. Because where you find guilt, the guilt of sin arising by forgetting Christ's death, you will find an unhealthy and unbiblical fear of God that plagues the soul. You fear what's going to happen to you, what God is going to do to you. But the Lord Jesus, because he knew right well our tendency, perpetual tendency to forget him, appointed the communion table perpetually until he comes, that we might come and sit down with him to remember it all again. Secondly, as far as the purpose, it is to refresh and strengthen our souls. That's clearly seen in the fact that Christ institutes this feast in conjunction with, side by side, with the Passover feast. Feast is a time to eat and drink. Eating and drinking is in order to refresh the body. You know how that feels. You've been thirsty. You haven't eaten in a long while. How good it is to sit down at the table and have a nice long drink and have a nice meal that satisfies the hunger. How many of you can testify? You've come to the supper table and you're just ragged tired. But you've sat down, you've rested, you've had a meal, and all of a sudden you've got energy again. You're refreshed. At least that's how it works with me. I don't want to go and lie down after a meal. I've got some more energy now to do some more work. It's called, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, the Lord's Supper. Supper. Back in chapter 10, Paul refers to it as the table of the Lord. Because its purpose is to strengthen and refreshen our souls. John 6:35, what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. There's another one, isn't it? He wasn't literal bread. But he's likening himself to that through which we get nourishment. We're strengthened. Again, in that same chapter, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He wasn't a loaf of bread that came down from heaven. Funny enough, in that chapter, John chapter 6, that follows right on the heels. Tell me, do you know what it follows on the heels of? The feeding of the 5,000. They had bread galore out of a few fish and loaves. And they went looking for, he left that night, of course, a mountain to pray. The disciples on the ship go to the other side. And he comes in the ship, immediately they're on the other side. But this crowd came looking for him. We want bread. But they were talking about literal bread. No, I'm the living bread that came down. I'm not a loaf of bread. The kind of bread that I give is not that which is literal that satisfies your hunger so you don't have to go out there and work and earn it. You eat this bread, you have life. In the same breath, he said, you come to me, you have life. So eating the bread, coming to Jesus, are synonymous. Life. Christ refers to himself as drink because it is only through his shed blood that a man's spiritual thirst is satisfied. What's the hymn say? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. It's referring to a man who feels the thirst in his soul. I've got a thirst that I'm looking for something to satisfy it. And I've tried all the fountains, all the drinks of the world, and they don't satisfy. Matter of fact, they laugh at me. Now, he said, none but Christ can satisfy. Jesus said, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So there is a spiritual thirst that is satisfied by coming to the table to remember his death. There's a nourishment we get. We are participating in. That's the word of communion. Participation in. Partaking of Jesus Christ. It's not just a memorial. It is that. Its primary purpose is to remind us. But the reminding is in order, the remembering his body and his blood is in order that we, our souls, might be strengthened and refreshed by Christ, by the sight of Calvary, by remembering what he did on the cross. It's a means of grace. And what Jesus is doing, every time we come to the table, he is presenting himself afresh to us. Presenting himself afresh. And he is to be taken. When you think about the Lord presenting himself to us, you can't help but realize that you're coming into the presence of the Lord. And it is the Lord's presence that makes the feast. We sang it this morning in the hymn. If we see the emblems but don't see him, if there's not the experience of the presence of Christ in the meal, there is no refreshing. There is no strength that comes to us. It's no different. It's just something we do. Do you think that this kind of remembering the death of Jesus, that the soul might reflect what he's done, that we might be brought face to face with the love of Christ on Calvary, with his love for our souls, with what he has done with our sins? Do you think that is going to be accomplished when this is just added on at the end of a church service on a Sunday morning and it takes no more than 5 minutes to pass out the cup and the plate and the bread and they eat and they drink and they go on their way? You tell me how that's done. And that is why I will say to this day, there are so many Christians who have no idea what they're about at the Lord's Supper. We live by faith, as we saw this morning in the Bible class. As that faith is strengthened and renewed at the Lord's table, it is then that we find the joy of a Christian life. It is then that we experience the peace that had been destroyed by our sins and failures. It is then that our hope is renewed. Because the sin leaves you feeling hopeless. I can't be changed. I'm a failure. There is no victory. The cross says otherwise. The cross is the answer to our hopelessness. The cross is the answer to our fears. Christ crucified is what strengthens faith. And when faith grows, so does every other grace. When you remember Christ's death aright, you are remembering what he accomplished through it. The Greek word, he shouted it. I mean, you have this, the pictures of Christ is, he shouted, tetelestai. Pluperfect tense, in case you're interested. Rarely used in the New Testament. Finished. A work that is complete but has continuing action. We come to the table to remember what he accomplished by his shed blood and his broken body. What did he accomplish? What? He satisfied the demand of God's law that sin be punished with eternal death and the death of eternity. The death of eternity in hell he suffered on Calvary. He was truly, literally forsaken, abandoned by God because he took on our sin. And Paul says he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He satisfied the law that said the soul that sinneth must die. Therefore I will not die eternally. Physically I will, but not spiritually, not eternally. I will live forever in the presence of God. Got to remember that. He triumphed to that death. He triumphed over Satan and all his powers. He came to destroy that one who had the power of death. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He meant our greatest foe. He meant our greatest foe and conquered him. Does my heart good? Because sometimes Satan comes and it's like one wave after another, after another, after another. And it seems there is no relief. Until you remember the cross. By his death, by his shed blood, he ratified, he confirmed, he guaranteed that all the blessings of that covenant made between his Father and himself for the sake of his people, every covenant blessing would be theirs. They would get it. So the writer of Hebrews speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ said, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You see, when you go to the Old Testament, whenever they wanted to ratify, you know, put a stamp of this is the real deal, it's confirmed, it's guaranteed, they would sprinkle blood. So when Christ said that the cup is the New Testament in my blood, he was saying in essence, I have entered into a covenant with my people. I have sworn, I have taken an oath to bless them. I have taken an oath to pardon all their sins. I have taken an oath to love them for all of eternity. And my shed blood symbolized by the wine that is in this cup is the seal. It is the guarantee that I will fulfill all of my covenant obligations. By this blood, I bind myself to this covenant and to my people forever. Now, you go looking somewhere else for solutions to your fears about eternity. You'll not find an answer. You look within and you'll not find an answer. But when I look to what he accomplished, this covenant confirmed, sealed by his shed blood, God could not put it in any stronger terms than this. Nothing. That's why the hymn writer said, what more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. What more? You want something more? You're not going to get it. You want something more than this? You're not going to get it. It's here. It's in the Word. We all grow weary at times. We all grow cold at times. At times we become apathetic, slothful. We wander. The burdens of life leave us worn out, sad, discouraged, defeated, and even despairing at times. What is needed is the renewing and strengthening of our faith. And one of the best ways to have that done is by remembering Christ at the Lord's table. It's a season of refreshing. What's the Lord's Supper really all about? It's about the death of Christ for sure. But it's especially about being brought into intimate communion with Christ. Intimate. In that parabolic language, the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon said, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Not referring to literally kissing Jesus Christ on the lips. She's describing closeness, intimate love. That's what communion is. That's what the communion table is about. Intimacy. Not standing off in the distance, in coldness, in callousness. It's communion. Partaking of, participating in the death of Jesus. Not just remembering his death, but partaking of Christ spiritually. You come to the table, you look beyond the signs to see him, to draw near to him. And in drawing near to him, we will be helped to rest in Christ more simply and to trust in Christ more entirely. That's living. There's one final thing to remember. Purpose of this Lord's table, to remind us that we're not our own, but are bought with a price. In remembering the Lord's Supper and all that Christ did to redeem us from the slave market of sin, we must also remember that we now belong to him. And every time that you eat and you drink, you are making a public confession that you belong to him. That you don't belong to the world. You see, the communion table is for the family, for the church, for whom Christ died. And you profess, I am one of the family. I'm married to him. He's my husband. To be brought into such communion with Christ means that we are to show no mercy to anything and anyone that would hinder our communion with Christ. No mercy to anything and anyone that would come between us. Anything that will kill our zeal for the Lord. And we heard about that at the week of prayer. The zeal of mine house hath eaten me up. And that was said after he cleansed the temple the first time of all that was grieving to him. Anything that kills our zeal for the Lord and his work, anything that leaves us lukewarm, like the church of Laodicea, and we heard that this week, anything that draws us away from the cross is not only going to weaken our faith, but it's going to wreak havoc in our Christian life. It's going to wreak havoc. Therefore, we show it no mercy. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Must be our cry. Not just reserved for the Lord's Supper, but that's the special place appointed by Christ. But every day, near the cross. It is there that we say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Everything. No holding back. May the Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Our heads in prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come again to the throne praying for much help now. Lord, speak to us. Jesus Christ, show us thyself afresh. Bring us to the cross. Take away the blindness, if blindness there be. We ask thy forgiveness for forgetting thy broken body and thy shed blood. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us that we might enjoy intimate communion with our Savior. In his name we pray, amen and amen.